The Lord's message to his church. This morning we are looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The church in Sardis. The church in Sardis. This is the lifeless church. The lifeless church. This is the dead church. There is a reality among the churches of our Lord and Savior which is unenviable. Unenviable in the sense that no Christ-confessing church would ever want to be identified with. This unenviable reality is related to the present testimony of a church. A church which has gone from life to death. A church which used to be vivacious, active, vibrant for the glory of God, but now she is but a sorry shadow of her past. At one time, such a church had a positive testimony for Christ in the community in which it served. She served him faithfully and was zealous for his honor, word, and glory as she ministered to God's saints and sought the conversion of sinners. Now she's a dead church. Her former vibrant life for Christ, by which she came to be known in the societies, no more. She's now lifeless as far as the Lord's diagnosis is concerned. By dead, we don't mean that she doesn't necessarily exist anymore as a congregation. Such a church may still possess a wonderful facility and has many people attending and participating in its different programs. However, such a church is no longer considered a healthy church since she's dead, spiritually dead, according to the all-knowing Lord of the church, who is the true expositor of the health and the state of the churches. But the important question is, what made such a church lose her vitality and devotion to Christ? Why did she go from being a Jesus-loving and healthy church to being a place where spiritually dead people are walking pretty much like zombies? They're walking all right, but they are the walking dead. Such a church was the church in Sardis to whom the word of the Lord came, as we shall see. Look at chapter 3 of the revelation of Christ Jesus. Chapter 3 in verses 1 to 6. That's where we find the Lord's message to this particular church. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As always, when the Lord gives his messages to these seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he begins pretty much in the same way, with a description of the church and then a bit about him, a description of the Lord of the church himself. It says to the angel, we've said this before, we say it again, that is to the human messenger, that is the pastor or elder of the church, of that congregation. In this case, the congregation is in Sardis. He says, write, it's a command. He says, write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." Now you see how the Lord describes himself. He is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And as we know, the descriptions about the Lord per each of these churches come from the vision in chapter 1 and a little bit somewhere else also in chapter 1, as it is the case here, because when he says He is the one who has the seven spirits of God. He's referring to Revelation 1:4. In Revelation 1:4, we read the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, what is this? Why seven spirits of God? Isn't there only one Holy Spirit, we may ask? Is there something different? Is there a contradiction between what we know about the Holy Spirit of God and what we are reading here in the book of Revelation? Well, of course, the answer is no. The answer is no. There's no contradiction. For example, if you go to Isaiah 11:12, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." And the reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel, strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. You have the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he is the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, he is the Spirit of wisdom. Number three, he is the Spirit of understanding. Number four, he is the Spirit of counsel. Number five, he is the Spirit of strength. Number six, he is the Spirit of knowledge. Number seven, he is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's how the Holy Spirit is described, the same Holy Spirit who will rest on the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. He is the sevenfold of the Holy Spirit. Basically, what we mean by that sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit is that this is the Holy Spirit in his fullness, and the Lord Jesus Christ has the fullness of the Holy Spirit living in him. Now, this is an important description because every time the Lord Jesus has something by which he describes himself at the outset of one of these letters to the churches, it is in reference to the church he is writing to. In reference to the church he is writing to. He does not pick and choose at random the descriptions about himself at the outset of every one of these letters. There's a reason why he says so, and in a moment we shall see. Now, for example, if we were to look at Zechariah 4, verses 1 to 6, there's the lampstand imagery there with the seven lamps, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, which also may refer to the fullness of the Holy Spirit and his power. Such passages describe to us the sevenfold Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the fullness of the Spirit living in him. He is the Lord of the church. He has the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. And not only that, he also has seven stars. Remember, it says he is the one who has, he possesses not only the fullness of the Spirit, but also he possesses the seven stars. Now, who are these seven stars? We've already described these before. For example, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 20, he held in his right hand the seven stars. And then Revelation 1:20 says, the seven stars in his right hand are the angels, the messengers, the human messengers, that is, the leading elders or pastors of these churches. The Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church, possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he has in his control the leaders of these churches. Now, these very two realities were exactly missing in this lifeless church at Sardis. This church was a lifeless church, as we shall see. They neither had the power of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of him present in their midst, nor they had the presence of godly, faithful leaders as the Lord Jesus describes. And whoever they had, this elder or pastor, he may have been a faithful man, but the rest, the majority, as we shall see, were not. And there's unfortunately a downward spiral change from Ephesus to here, to the church at Sardis. In Ephesus, the majority were doing fine. They were faithful. But they had one problem. They had lost their first love, the quality of love and commitment that they had toward Christ. Then the church at Pergamos or Pergamum. Now, the church at Pergamos, if you remember, they had become worldly. They were compromising with the world. And then the church at Thyatira was worse. They had a false prophetess basically leading them, controlling the affairs of the church and misleading other people by making them sin. So this church had become a sin-tolerating church. Things are getting worse. Now, by the time you read Sardis, this is a lifeless church, a dead church. It's a worldly church. It's a liberal church. And the people who are there, who are godly, are only but few. And as we reach the last one from the seven, Laodicea, we'll see that this church is completely gone. It's a goner. And we'll talk about that when the time comes. Of course, out of the seven, Smyrna, the second church on the list, and the sixth one, the Lord willing, we'll have a look at that next week, the church at Philadelphia. These were faithful churches, and they never received any word of condemnation or concern from the Lord of the churches. This description of Christ is telling us that He's the one who sovereignly works in His churches through the power of the Spirit of God and His under-shepherds, the pastors or elders of His churches. And this is the very thing which seems to be lacking much in the church at Sardis. In the church at Sardis. Now let's talk about the church in Sardis. Like the rest of the seven churches, this was an actual church in Asia Minor with specific issues and problems and challenges. And of course, like all the churches, the Lord's intention is not just to give a message to these particular set of churches, but to every church that we, even us here at Evangelical Baptist Church, that we would take our lessons, we would derive our lessons from the things that the Lord is telling these particular churches so that we may learn from them as well. Now these churches, remember, they were churches which existed in Asia Minor, the west side of Asia Minor, and they were existing in the last decade of the first century AD. Sardis too, just like we said for Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira, was probably founded because of the efforts of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus. We've said this before in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Because of the efforts of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God basically spread forth throughout that part of Asia Minor, the western region of Asia Minor, and all these churches were basically, they were exposed, the people there were exposed to the message of the Lord, the word of the Lord that would spread because of the work of the Apostle Paul. And churches were founded as people were started to being saved. They were becoming disciples. And one after the other, every one of these churches came to life. But that was about four decades ago. And in four decades, a lot of things change. Churches, some of them remain faithful. Some of them start compromising with the world. Some of them start tolerating sin. Some of them start losing their first love for Christ. And this church basically has all of the above. That's why they are, at this point of time, labeled by the Lord of the church, the expositor of the state of the churches, He who knows everything about every single church. The Lord of the church says, this is a dead church. This is a lifeless church. Now, the church's most known figure in history is said to have been a man named Melito. He was the bishop or the pastor of the church at Sardis, and he died around AD 180. Now, keep this in mind for later. We will come back to this toward the end of the message because it may have a particular bearing on the outcome of what the Lord had to say to this church. Now, Sardis, it was a city which was located about 30 or so miles south of Thyatira. Remember, we said Ephesus on the west coast of Asia Minor. Then going north, you have Smyrna. Then you have Pergamum or Pergamus. Then you have to head south, southeast. You go down to Thyatira, and then you have this church, Sardis. And this church was located about 30 or so miles south of Thyatira in the valley of the Hermas River. Now, there were a series of hills which protruded out from the ridge of Mount Tmolus, south of this Hermas River. On one of these hills, about 1,500 feet above the valley floor, was Sardis founded. It was founded on a high place, on a high plateau. That's why this made the city impregnable by invading armies. It was so difficult for invading armies to attack and conquer the city. Now, the hill on which Sardis stood had nearly perpendicular rock walls from three sides. Only one side, from the south side, the city could be approached, but the path to the fortress of the city was also steep and difficult. Because of the location of the city, there was no room for it to expand. Later, a new city began to emerge at the foot of the hill, and the old city remained as a retreat refuge when attacked. Sardis, the city, was founded around 1200 BC and was one of the greatest cities in the old world and the capital of the wealthy kingdom of Lydia. Her most famous king was Croesus, and from which you may have heard we get this famous saying, as rich as Croesus. He was a rich king. Now, the riches of Sardis is said to have primarily come from the gold which was gathered from the nearby Pactolus River. Gold and silver coins apparently were first minted at Sardis. Sardis was also a center for wool production and clothing industry. It is said that Sardis is credited with the discovery of dyeing wool. Sardis also had an impressive cemetery called the Necropolis of 1,000 Hills because of the hundreds of burial mounds visible on the skyline about 7 miles from the city itself. So because of Sardis's seemingly impregnable location, its citizens became overconfident and careless. This was a key factor in the fall of the city's fortress twice. Only twice the city has been conquered in history. Once by the Persians, by King Cyrus, about 546 BC, and the other time about 195 BC by Antiochus the Great. And how was this impregnable city conquered, which sat about 1,500 feet above the valley floor? For example, the first time when it was conquered, when Cyrus attacked, a clever Persian soldier saw a Sardian coming down the sudden winding path to recover his fallen helmet. So they backtracked his way up. The Persians took note of his path and followed him back up to the top. And by surprise, they captured Sardis because there were no guards. They were oblivious of the situation. The Sardians had carelessly left things unguarded, thinking that they were safe. So you see what happens? Overconfidence leads to carelessness, and carelessness leads to, eventually, defeat, death. A similar thing occurred about 250 years later when Antiochus attacked the city. There was a major earthquake which destroyed the city in AD 17, and it was rebuilt by the generosity of Caesar Tiberius. The city's major worship object was Cybele, also named as Artemis or Diana as it was in Ephesus, and whose temple there was left uncompleted. In John's day, in the Apostle John's day, Sardis was still doing well, but its best days had already gone by. It seems ironic that both the city and the church had similar fates at the time this letter was sent to this particular church. Look at the last portion of verse 1, where we see the concern of the Lord of the church. The concern. He says, I know your deeds. That is, I know your works. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The adjective simply means you're lifeless. You're dead. You see, there's no word of commendation or praise to this church. All the other churches start with a commendation, with a praise, but there's nothing here of that sort to the church as a whole. But you will ask the question in your mind, what went wrong with this church that it brought her to the point of death? What went really wrong for the church to arrive at this state of affairs? Now, if you were to look at the letter itself, it does not speak of any kind of persecution for the faith, which may have led to the denial of Christ, false teachers, false teachings, worldliness or corruption, the toleration of sin, or as such. Just like we find them in 3 out of the 4 churches in Revelation 2. None of these things are mentioned in this church. But it is safe to assume for a church to die, it must have experienced some or all of these things that we just mentioned. A church doesn't die just like that. It has to fall into false teachings. It has to have false apostles or false teachers in their midst. It has to lose its first love toward Christ. It has to tolerate sin, become corrupt, become worldly. And that's how a church eventually does die. The Lord never mentions anything. All he says is, I know your deeds, that you have a name. People talk about you in the community. You have a name. You're alive. Things on the outside seem to be going well. The community says this is a good church because it does this, it does that, and yes, it has works. But the Lord Jesus, after he evaluates with his divine MRI or X-ray vision into the heart of the church, he says, this is a dead church. There's no life in this church. This church had suffered from fatal spiritual realities which had encroached upon the life of the church. And eventually, these fatal realities got the better of her. She lost her zeal for the Lord. She became a lifeless church. The church may have had a reputation for being alive, but the Lord of the church says, this is my verdict. You are dead. You're lifeless. You're lifeless. There was much wanting in the life of this church. There was much to be desired in this church's life. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. You see, her overconfidence in the achievements and the glory of her past had led her to become careless in her commitment to Christ. You see, it's not about, oh, this is how we were, this is what we did. You know, all these things are good, but these are in the past. How are we doing today, now, before the Lord of the church, as a church? That's what matters most. This church was overconfident. She had relied on the things of her past. Why? Because she had a name. She would have been in the past a faithful church. That's why she had a name, that she was doing okay. But all that had gone away. Right now, the facade was there because of her former glory. And the Lord says, people think you are alive, but you're dead. You're dead. It's sad. It's sad when the Lord of the church says that, even though people in the community may pass by such a church and they would say, you know what, this is a good church. It does still things. It has the name of Christ. It's still, you know, reaching out for the needs of the community and so forth. But the Lord of the church says, she's dead. She's lifeless. She's lifeless. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. But you are dead. She had experienced, obviously, at least some, if not all, and maybe more, of the things that we experienced with the church in Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira. Now, at this time, as we shall discover, most of the church was made up of spiritually dead, unregenerate people. And some of whom, without a doubt, were even in positions of leadership at Sardis. And that would be a church killer. Notice what it says in verses 2 and 3. The exhortation, after the concern, at the end of verse 1, we have the exhortation of the Lord to the church in verses 2 and 3. And this exhortation comes with a threat. With a threat. This is the loving the Lord Jesus. This is the loving Jesus Christ. This is the kind Jesus. Of course, he is the kind Jesus. He's the loving Jesus. But the loving Jesus has a message to this church. And we must also learn from it, lest we fall into the same errors of this church. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. In verses 2 and 3, there are five commands. Five commands. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, and repent. Wake up, by the way, it just means be on the alert. Be awake and strengthen. Keep things firm. The things that remain. The spiritual realities that you have in the church, which are still alive. It's a dead church. But there's still some hope about this church. And that's the beauty of the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ does not give up quickly on his churches, even if they are considered by him as dead. He does not give up. Why? Because as long as there is still hope, as we shall see, he will encourage the remaining who are faithful, do something about it. Of course, he will be there to help them. He will be there to help them. And when the Lord says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, when he has this word to this church, these commands are primarily are primarily addressed to the faithful remnant who were there. Why? Because the spiritually dead people don't know what needs to be done. And the Lord Jesus is saying, as we shall see, there are some who are still faithful in this church. You guys get your act together and help the rest so that this church will not completely go down in the dark and basically go into oblivion and will be remembered no more. It is a dead church according to the estimate of the Lord himself. According to his own verdict, it's a dead church. But it's not dead to the point that there's no more hope. Just like we have many churches even today, even in this city. There are churches which are dead according to the estimate of Christ, the Lord of the church. Yet, there are still some people in these churches who are faithful. Who are faithful. And they need to be doing something. And these faithful people are the very ones who would have the ability to do something about the situation. Why? Because they're the ones who would be concerned, who would pray, even though some of them may have fallen into carelessness as well. Why? Because they look at the situation of the church. Oh, it's a hopeless church. It's an unrepentant church. They're not repenting. They haven't repented yet. At least not yet. At the time the Lord sends this letter to them, repentance had not happened. Otherwise, the Lord would not have said, repent. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. The lifeless walking zombies in the church could not do anything about it. It would take the believers to work on them, to help them wake up in the hope that those who are spiritually dead may be brought to repentance and life by the grace of God. Jesus says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. The rest of the stuff, the rest of the spiritual realities that are part of this church, strengthen, which are about to die. For I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God, that is in the sight of my Father. Do you remember what we said earlier about Cybele or Artemis, as also known as Diana? Her temple in the city of Sardis was left uncompleted, unfinished. Well, like their goddess's uncompleted temple, the Lord Jesus is saying to this church, your deeds, I have not found them to be completed in the sight of my God. And then he tells them, again, a command. This is the third command in the list in verses 2 and 3. Remember, that is, keep in mind what you have received and heard. And basically, what is the thing that they have received and heard? The gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel which saves sinners from eternal penalty and judgment of God, of hell, of the eternal lake of fire. So you have the gospel. You have the truth of the word of God. You have received the whole counsel of God, the apostolic testimony. Don't lose it. Why? Because when a church starts becoming overconfident about her past achievements and starts becoming careless as if what she's done before, it matters now. Well, in some ways it does matter, but if we are not walking faithfully before the Lord spiritually, then the Lord is going to say, all that thing that you did, Ephesus, the first love that you had, now you lost it. You need to recover that first love and also repent. Go back to the way you loved me before. Go back to doing the very things that you did before according to the right motives. Otherwise, the Lord is coming in judgment. In judgment. So remember what you have received and heard. Make sure the gospel which saves and the truth which sanctifies remains in you. And keep it. That is, keep watch over it. Guard it. It's a military term. Observe it and repent. And repent. Make sure you change your mind about the situation you are in, the sinful situation you are in, so that you will come out of that situation. That's what repentance means. Change your mind. That is, change your mind about where you are in the walk with me, says the Lord, so that you may not suffer my wrath, my judgment. Because he says, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. This is not a reference to the second coming. It's a reference to his imminent coming in judgment against Sardis if the church does not repent, if the church does not wake up. Now, after the exhortation with threat in verses 2 and 3, we have a word of commendation, a word of praise, not to the church at all, not to the church as a whole, but only to some individuals, only to some. Notice verse 4. But you have a few people, not that many. The majority of the church is dead. It's dead. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You see, by that expression in verse 4, a few people, clearly it tells us that there were only some who were true believers in that church. The rest, mostly this church was composed, was made up of unbelievers. And this few, they have not soiled their garments, Jesus says. What does this mean? In a city like Sardis, which prided in its wool industry, it is said that the people with soiled garments were removed from the public lists of citizens. Also, it is said that it was forbidden to draw near the gods in clothing which were soiled or unclean. Therefore, the Lord's statement to the remnant to stay pure basically implied it meant that soiling one's clothing meant to be in league with the sins of the society. He's telling this church, the remnant in this church, you know, you have not soiled, you have not stained, you have not defiled, you have not made dirty your garments. And by garments, it is a reference to their own righteousness. Of course, the righteousness which is by faith have been imputed to every one of them who have been saved. Because apart from the righteousness imputed to every believer because of the righteousness of Christ, apart from that righteousness which makes a person clean, no one can receive eternal life. So the Lord is saying, you have not soiled your garments. And the garments refer to someone's spiritual state, how a person is doing before the Lord. Jesus is saying, you have a few people in that church who have not soiled their garments. And these are the very ones who will walk in the future, will walk with me in glory, in white, for they are worthy. You see, these few faithful believers remained holy in their walk with Christ on earth. And therefore, the Lord promises to do for them the same for eternity in his presence. He says, in my presence, for all eternity, they will walk with me in white. Because they are worthy. Now, this brings us to verses 5 and 6, where we have first the promise and then the advice. The promise and then the advice. Now, if you recall, in the previous four churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, in the previous three churches, that is, first we had the advice and then the promise. But then as of Thyatira, the fourth church, and all the way to Laodicea, we have first the promise and then the advice. That's how the Lord does it. Not that there's a big difference or doesn't matter, you know, it's seriously important as to why he does so, but that's how he does it. First, starting from Thyatira's church, and even here, he has the promise and then the advice. Now notice what he says in verse 5. He who overcomes, remember, according to John's own definition, 1 John 5, 4-5, the overcomer is not a special category of a Christian. The overcomer is someone who is born of God, who believes in Christ. That's the definition of an overcomer. That is every believer. He says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Of course, when he says will thus, the reference is back to verse 4, when Jesus said, the faithful ones, those who have not soiled their garments, they will walk with me in white. They are the ones. He says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. That's the first promise. There's three promises in verses 5 and 6. Well, just verse 5. First, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. That's promise number 1 in verse 5. The second promise in verse 5, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And the third promise, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then verse 6, you have the typical advice that the Lord of the church has to each of the seven churches of Asia Minor. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as we said, in verse 5, you have three future promises by the Lord to the faithful believers. Those who have kept themselves pure before him And these same are the overcomers mentioned in verse 5. Now in those days, white garments were worn for joyful occasions such as weddings or by those celebrating victory in battle. The Lord is promising the faithful and worthy Christians, the few faithful and worthy Christians, that they would walk with Him forever. Eternally they will be pure and holy because of His righteousness that they have received by faith, as represented by the description of the white garments. Such believers are worthy. Such believers are worthy because they have, by God's grace, overcome sin, overcome Satan and eternal death, and will take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. They are the very ones who will be participating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is there that they will be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. Now, following the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Word of God says in Revelation 19, 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Christ on white horses. Of course, this will lead to the Battle of Armageddon. So you see how white garments are the rights of those who are Christ's, who have overcome, who are in heaven, and Christ will give them that righteousness, which is basically His own righteousness. The white garment refers to His own righteousness, and forever they will have the righteousness of Christ as their own possession. Otherwise, one must receive from Christ His righteousness as depicted, as described by the white garment, because if you don't have the righteousness of Christ as described by that white garment, then it means you're not a believer. For example, in Revelation 3, verse 18, it says, I advise you to buy from me, Jesus said, white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Without the righteousness of Christ as described by the white garment, without the purity of Christ that the believer will receive from Him for all eternity, nobody can be in heaven. Nobody can be in heaven. And then He says this, the second promise in verse 5. First, of course, His future promise is to the one who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. That is also, looking back to verse 4, they are the very ones who will walk with Him in white. Now, second promise Jesus gives to the overcomer, He says, I will not erase, again, it's a future tense, His name from the book of life, and I will confess, another future tense, His name before my Father and before His angels. When Jesus says, I will not erase, that's a double negative in the original. It's a strong form of denial as to what will never happen. It will never happen. I will not erase His name from the book of life, He says, and I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. By that double negative, basically He is confirming, asserting, affirming of what will never happen. And there's a reason why He says so. Again, in ancient cities, the names of the citizens were recorded in a register kept by their rulers. And they were kept until a particular citizen either died or committed a serious crime, and then their names would have been erased from the register. So the Lord promises to the faithful, overcoming believer, that since that particular believer has overcome and has already made it to heaven, his name will be kept in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the Lamb's Book of Life. We read about the Book of Life a number of times in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 21, 27, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8, and so forth. By the way, as we said earlier, the overcomer in verse 5 is the same person who is faithful, one of the few in verse 4. They're the same people. The one who has not soiled his garment because he is of the few faithful remnant. Now, time does not allow us to fully develop here the biblical theology of the book of life. There's no way we can just discuss that because that would take at least a full sermon in itself. But it must be said that there are people, Christians, who incorrectly teach from this verse, that's Revelation 3:5, that the name of Christians can somehow be blotted out of the book of life. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is a promise. The verse is a promise. It's not a threat. To make up a threat from a clear promise is to add to the words of Christ, something which, of course, will greatly displease the Lord, as he says it in Revelation 22, verse 18. The whole point of the passage, Revelation 3, 5, when he says, I will not erase his name from the book of life, is to give assurance to the believer, and please listen to this, who has already overcome, and therefore already made it to heaven. You see that? He who overcomes, the person has already overcome. He's already made it to heaven. He's already passed the test. He's there. And Christ is saying, once you overcome, your name will not be erased from his book of life. And there will be nothing to fear anymore, as it will be the case among the citizens of the earth who had no guarantee of having their names remaining in the registries of the world. The overcomer, that is the Christian, is perfectly secure in the hands of the Lord, and that for eternity. Now, a similar expression is mentioned in Revelation 3:12, and we'll look at that next week. Because Revelation 3:12 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. It's again that same double negative that we have there, which simply means, I will make sure that you will stay. But the double negative is a clear affirmation, assurance that yes, he will stay. But the person is already in heaven. That's Christ's way of saying, once you are there, once you have overcome, once you have run your race, finished the course, once you have fought the fate, you're safe with me forever. There's nothing to worry about. There's no need to worry about that your name could be erased from the book of life, which eventually, in Revelation 21, 27, it becomes the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life. Again, notice the order of things in the promise of Christ. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. He already has white garments. He already has overcome. He's already in heaven. He's already walking with me in white. That's part of the promise, promise number one. And then he says, and I will not erase, a second promise, his name from the book of life, because he's already in heaven. There's another guarantee. And I will confess, a third guarantee, a third promise, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The last two, these last two go together. I will not erase his name, but instead I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And because of this, there may be a hint in verse 5. There may be a hint as to what might have been which contributed to the spiritual demise of the church at Sardis. Maybe there were those who were afraid of being erased out of the society's register if they abandoned their pagan associations for the sake of Christ. If some did as such, if some abandoned their association with Christ, what happened is that they had to deny Christ before people. And by doing so, they proved the fickle and fake nature of their faith. They did not stand the test. They were not faithful like those few. It's possible. That's why the Lord says, if you hold on, if you remain faithful, this is what's going to happen. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Maybe there's that hint in that expression that there were those who were afraid. They wanted to please the society. We don't want to be erased from the registers of our society. We don't want to be doing that. And of course, once they wanted to please the world, they had to deny Christ. And Christ is saying, for the faithful, for the overcomer, the opposite is going to happen. He will never be erased out of the book of life, and he will be confessed, acknowledged before my Father who is in heaven and before his angels. That's a promise, a threefold promise in verse 5. And then the last verse, you have the advice or the counsel of the Lord to individuals and to all the churches of all time, not just the church at Sardis. He says, he who has an ear, to individuals, let him hear. That is, obedience must be there. Obedience is required. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the churches, not just to the church at Sardis, but to every church, ours including as well. And of course, in the beginning, it was he, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It was he who began speaking and saying, write. That's in verse 1. Now it says, this is the word of the Spirit of God as well. Because the word of Christ is the word of the Spirit. He is the same God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is a church which we need to learn from much. Yes, we may not be now experiencing a deadness in our faith, in our walk with Christ. But it is good to remember that for us to stay awake, we must strengthen the things that we have. And we must remember what we have received, the gospel, the truth of God, what we have heard. And we must keep it. We must observe it. We must live accordingly so that we may not have to repent. Otherwise, when the time comes, if we have fallen in the same way like Sardis fell, then we must repent. Otherwise, the Lord may remove the light from our church. And the church would close its doors as it happened with some of these churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 over time. But remember Melito, the bishop of Sardis that we mentioned about at the outset of the message, who died in AD 180? Because of our knowledge about him, it is very likely that the church at least repented for another about 100 years. Because for him to be around as the pastor of that church, it is very likely that this church heeded the word of the Lord. That's why it came back to the place where there was still another faithful man of God serving in that church. Now, we don't know the details, of course. All we know about this pastor is a few things from church history documents. And we're thankful that these have been preserved for us to know. It gives us hope that the Lord of the church, just because he sees a church is dead in our neighborhood, for example, or wherever in the world, it does not mean it's game over. Why? Because he's the Lord who cares about his churches. There's been a history of faithfulness. Just because now the church has fallen on hard times, it does not mean, oh, the Lord is going to immediately close the church's doors and he's done with it. No, he's going to strive. His Spirit will strive still with the church until the time comes when, of course, he says, it's done. There's no more hope for this church. Even though this church was by large identified as a dead, lifeless church, because of the few faithful who can make a difference. The few faithful can always, by God's grace, make a difference. The Lord kept the church going. And then the church, it's very likely by the time this bishop, Melito, was around, he was doing okay. He was doing better than it was doing at that time. Of course, we don't know all the details. It's just a conjecture, an assumption that that was the situation, that may have been the situation. And we're happy. We're happy to know that the church was still going even about 90 years after this letter was written to this church at Sardis. So the lessons that we learn from the Lord's word to this church is stay awake. We don't need to wake up maybe, but stay awake. Let's stay awake. Let's keep on observing what we have received and heard from him. Let's strengthen the things that remain, the spiritual realities that we need to keep them strong, make them stronger, make them more firm, so that we may not need to come before the Lord in repentance. In repentance, because our church has fallen not just into hard times, but it has become lifeless and dead according to the verdict of the Lord of the church himself. May the Lord protect us. May the Lord protect our faith. May the Lord protect our commitment toward him, that we may be numbered among the overcomers, every one of us, so that he may continue to work even through this church here in Edmonton. Amen.